You know, God is amazing. He doesn't just leave us. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'll be with you. And so this morning, I want to start off with a mini sermon before the sermon. I believe God has called us in this place. He doesn't want us just to, he doesn't want to just work in our lives and fix our past and put us back together again and do things in just ourselves. But he wants to, there's a call. He's called us for his glory. He's called us for his purposes. And that is a really exciting place. I remember I got saved about 14 years ago now. And I got quite radically saved. My life was flipped upside down quite quickly. And then a couple of months later, I felt God said I must go on a mission, which was really out of my comfort zone. I had a terrible fear of people. I couldn't speak in front of people. And so I knew I was going to have to testify. But I didn't know, you know, am I going to be able to finish my sentence? But I knew God called me. And what was really amazing, long story short, I was so amazed that the King of Kings would use me. Isn't that amazing? You know, God in his glory, God, this king that is above everything, all authorities submit unto him. He holds the universe together. He's created everything, that he would choose me. You know, sinful me that has made so many mistakes. Right? God chooses. And so I believe that is the case for us this morning. And the amazing thing is God is the potter. He's shaped us. He's put us together. He's gifted us. He's given us the personality that we have. He's given us the way of thinking and doing. And particularly this morning, I felt that God wants to, firstly, he wants to open, some of us are seers. Now, there's different ways that we relate to the supernatural world, the third dimension. So some of us, we hear. We hear when God's speaking. And literally, you know, you would hear a scripture, or you would, be reminded of something that you read, or that's how God would speak to you. Some of us, like I say, are seers. So you would see things. You would see pictures. So if we're like praying together in small group or at intercession, some people would say, I'm seeing this and this and this. That's the indication that you're a seer. Now, I believe that God wants to open the eyes of the seers this morning. And secondly, some of us, there's at least one person here, it could be more, that God has called you to power ministry. Power ministry means to demonstrate the power of God. Jesus says, you must go and wait for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come with power. Now, some of us have been gifted with works of power, miracles and healing, and signs and wonders. And I actually felt that you already know that that's the call in your life, but I just need to pray for you again, just to reactivate, rekindle something that God has already placed in you. I felt that there's someone here specifically, how you would know if that's you is because your mother always tells you need to pray for people. I don't know, that's a bit of a weird, you know, sometimes God drops these weird things, but if that's the case, then you will know. But I want to quickly pray. So let's just close our eyes. And if you hear, let's start like this. If you do not know what God has called you for in his kingdom, in his equation, maybe there's so many needs and so many things that you're trusting him for, just for a moment, forget it. And I want you to say these bold words. Use me, God. Use me, God. Now, I want to ask you, if that's you and you don't know what you're called for, I'm going to pray a prayer and God's going to take you on a journey. What I've learned about God in the last 14 years is when we say something, he listens. He doesn't forget. The stuff that I said to him 13 years ago that I completely forgot, but he reminds me, brings it back, even if I forgot. So if that's you, say, Jesus, show me what you've called me to be. Why don't you just raise your hand? Say, Jesus, show me my calling. Amplify my calling. Father, I thank you for every hand that is raised to the heavens now. Thank you that you know your sons and daughters, Lord. You know them and you love them. And you care for them. God, you're not an abuser. You're not a user. But God, we willingly come this morning and we say, use us to the furtherance of your kingdom. Father, we thank you that you Enable us with your power, with your spirit, to be able to do these things. Okay, that's the first group. The second group, the seers. If you just say, God, open again my eyes. Maybe you always used to see things, but it's like a dried up, like a dried well. God is going to fill up that well again. So won't you raise your hands? I'm going to pray for you. Father, thank you for the seers. They meant to see, God. They meant to see ahead of time. In fact, I feel a sense God's saying that he's going to show you again. He's about to do things that is incredible. But before it happens, he's going to show you. And you're going to know. You're going to know what God is going to do. Because he's called the seers to see up front. He's called the seers to be the artists, the picture painters of the church, that will tell the rest of the church, hey, this is what God has showed me. This is where we're going. They paint this picture. And so, Father, we thank you for the picture that you want to paint through these, your seers. Thank you, God, that your word says that you do nothing except to reveal to your servants the prophets. And so now, Father, I thank you that you ignite your prophets. You open again their eyes to see. And then finally, if you call to power ministry, I want you to raise your hand. Right, thank you. Father, thank you for these, your sons. Thank you that you anoint their hands, God. Thank you for the anointing that does not run dry, God. I sense that this morning you're saying, like the widow came with the jars, the vessels that were filled, and the oil continued to run, so you want these, your sons, to bring the vessels so that you can fill them with oil, with new oil that is fresh, and God, that will change lives and change people and heal people. Father, thank you, Father, for the gift of healing, to lay hands on the sick and the sick will recover. Father, I bless every person that is here in Jesus' name. All God's people say, amen. Right, that was the introduction of the first message. That's a joke. Matthew chapter 16. Let me read for you from verse 18. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so this is a really comforting word. If you love the church, if you love Jesus, this is really comforting, because Jesus says, I will build my church. He'll do it. He's going to do the hard work, right? He's going to do the most of the work. You know, the scripture says we're yoking together with Christ, right? That means that like oxen were put together and there was a yoke put over their shoulders so that they would pull together. So we are in a yoke with Jesus. And that's good news, isn't it? Because I'm pretty sure Jesus is quite a bit stronger than us. So someone's going to do more pulling. You know, if you have two oxen, one much stronger than the other, the one's going to do more pulling, but they're still going to pull together. That is exciting, because Jesus is awesome. And we're called to go to work together with him. And so he says, but I will build my church. And then he says something even more exciting. He says, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against you. Now, think for a second of the darkest place that you know of. Think of the darkest place in Durban, right? You know, I've heard there's lots of stuff happening in Durban. Think of the darkest place that you can possibly imagine. Jesus says that us, his church, the gates of those darkest places will not prevail against us. In other words, they will not be able to hold us back. We'll break through those gates. You know, so sometimes I think we read that scripture and we think, well, we're on the defensive, right? We read that and we think, well, there's these gates and we must protect our territory because we cannot let the devil come in. Who sometimes, you know, sees the church as this paradigm. We can't let the devil come in. That's never how the church is supposed to be like. The church should be on the offensive. We're supposed to break down the gates of darkness, right? And the promise there is that the gates will not hold up. The church will move through. In fact, the word there for church is is the word that Jesus used in that time. It's not a Hebrew word. It was a Roman word. The word ecclesia, which means the governmental authority. And I believe he purposefully chose that word for his people to demonstrate to his people what they are supposed to do. They're supposed to do business for the king in this world, right? So that is your and my calling, is to do business on God's behalf. And then, amazingly, Jesus says in verse 19, "But I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." And so, long story short, Jesus says, but you'll take those gates, they won't prevail against you. But the very next verse, he says, I'll give you the keys. So what does that mean? What does keys symbolize? Keys symbolize the fact that you have access to a place. But more than that, if I have possession of the keys of my house, what does it make me? It makes me the owner, right? I can access that house anytime that I like. I can close the door when I like. I can lock the door when I like. I can open it when I like. I can choose who comes in, who doesn't come in. I have taken possession of this place, right? Now, Jesus says, but I will give you the keys of those places to go and occupy. Now, the amazing thing is, like I said, God is amazing. He never says something and he doesn't back his word with evidence. Jesus, if you looked at his life, his earthly ministry, he would never say, well, God heals the sick and then go to the cross, go to heaven, and, you know, let people figure out that God heals people. No, he would say it and then he would follow it up with action. He would go to the sick and they will recover. The Bible says that as many that came to Jesus, he healed. Right? So Jesus always demonstrates his word. He doesn't just leave us hanging. Right? He shows us his power and he does that. Now, the amazing thing about the church and the history of the church is Jesus has always built his church. And no matter how hopeless it looked like, no matter how the church went off the rails, Jesus was always building his church. Just a couple of examples that always just inspire me. The philosopher Voltaire in the Enlightenment, he was a great philosopher, not great because I say so, but great in prominence. I don't really agree with his worldview. But he said, well, he died in 1778. And just before he died, he said that Christianity would, within 30 years, would be forgotten or would be lost in limbo of forgotten literature. Right? That was 1778. So he said, this was his word, 30 years from now, Christianity would be like, you know, in a library somewhere at the back in a book, you know, but it would be forgotten. Everyone will forget about Christianity. 20 years after his death, we saw one of the greatest revivals that ever happened. I find that quite ironic, right? The second great awakening happened 20 years after he made that statement. 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the Emperor Julian, the Roman Emperor Julian, he made it his life mission to destroy Christianity, because at that time, Christianity had spread quite widely into Asia and was quite a strong religion in the Roman Empire. But he sort of made it his life mission to eradicate again Christianity. So he went around killing and martyring Christians. They called him Julian the Apostate because he killed so many Christians. And again, quite ironically, he was fighting a battle, nothing to do with the Christianity. It was the Persians' battle. And on his deathbed, he didn't die straight away, but he was shot with an arrow. And on his deathbed, he sat there, and in a moment of clarity, he said the following words. He said, "O Galilean, you have conquered." Right? And you know, the amazing thing is Christianity then just grew, you know, massively again in that time. So we see that even in the most difficult times. In fact, we often see that in the most difficult times of the church is exactly when God chooses to flip things around. You know, I always say, did you know that the most hopeless situation, you know, if you ever feel hopeless, the most hopeless situation has already happened, that has ever happened and will ever happen. And that was Jesus that was killed, died on the cross. That was the saddest moment ever. The King of Kings was killed, right? But of course, we know what happened 3 days later. He rose from the dead. God the Father rose him from the dead. And so the most hopeless situation was overcome as God the Father raised Jesus back to life. So Jesus is so committed to us. He loves us. He loves us and He loves His church. He will not forsake His church. He will not drop His church. And He's just looking for us to come and say, Jesus, we want to join with You. We want to partner with You. And so what I think sometimes, and this is what I believe is a key for us this morning, Ed Silvestre says the following. He says, as we know, the enemy of the best is not so much the worst, which is usually very evident to us. Rather, the enemy is the good, because by being so satisfying, it deprives us of hunger for the much more that in this case God has in store for us. Should I say that again? Did you guys get that? So he says, well, the enemy of the best, God wants the best for us. You can know that. If you didn't know that, you can know that this morning. He wants the best for you. He's a good father. Now, you know, any father would say he wants the best for his children, but no, God is this perfect father. He really wants the best for you. Now he says, Ed Silvestre says, the enemy of the best is not the worst, because if it was the worst, we would easily identify it and stay away from it. The enemy of the best is the good. It's not from God, but it's good. It looks good. It sounds good. It occupies us, keeps us busy. And here's the thing. It even satisfies us. So we feel sort of satisfied with the good that keeps us from the best that God has for us. So God has the best for you. Shake someone next to you and make them understand that God has the best for you. Now I want to read you three simple scriptures. Give you three keys of what I believe is necessary for us to walk in all that God has given us and to be really satisfied in Him, fully satisfied, because the best ultimately satisfies. Proverbs 4, verse 23. The Amplified Version says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The New King James branch of translation says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow, or out of it are the issues of life. Right? So Jesus says, you know, he says firstly to his disciples, if you drink of this waters, if you drink of this well, you will never thirst again. If you come to Jesus, you will never be thirsty again. A couple of chapters later, he says, but now, not only will you have waters enough to drink for yourself, but rivers of living waters will flow from your innermost being. Rivers will flow from here. It's a really powerful picture. Now the danger here is the fountain that is our hearts, and the river that flows can be polluted if our hearts are not in a good place, right? So that's why the writer of the Proverbs says, watch over your heart. Make sure you do everything you possibly can to keep your heart in a good space. And the good news is God is amazingly committed to this. As committed He is to the structure and the, you know, the practicalities of church and giving us the anointing and powerful ministry and the word, so much he is committed to our hearts and to keeping our hearts in a good place. He can heal our hearts. He can rid us of offenses, of hurts, of brokenness, of our people did bad things against us. He can heal us of all of that and bring our hearts to a good place. Because if not, then the waters that flow from us can be bitter waters, or it can be polluted waters. And then what happens to the people around us, God, you know, and this is the privilege that only the believer, the Christian has. We have an amazing way that we can influence people around us because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. But now if the waters are bitter, how do you influence the people around you with polluted water? Right? So keep your heart with all diligence. I want to show a powerful little video clip that I watched with my kids over the holiday. We always do these little movie clips, and then we have a talk about it afterwards. And this particular one, it's like the comic book version of Elijah and Elisha. It's quite a bit different, you know, so it's going to shake some paradigms. But in any case, you know the story of Elijah. And what this story resembles to me is, you know, it's become like a sort of almost a life message. Sometimes God, God calls us, he saves us, and then he uses us. Then we've got so much faith. We can trust God for anything. And then just something happens. You know, maybe just circumstances of life, and maybe you trusted God for something, and it just didn't happen. It didn't happen as you expected it to happen. We call it disappointment, right? Now, if sometimes disappointment can weigh us down so much that we can't really properly come back up, right? That we're sort of stuck down there, you know? And yes, we come up in certain ways, but still something is down there that God wants to lift up. He can. He can lift up the most hopeless situation. And the only thing that is necessary, well, there's two things necessary. The first one is humility, to recognize, well, that's happening in my heart. And the second thing is to say, God, I need you. Do it. Right? And that is the difficult one, because sometimes it's a bit uncomfortable. Sometimes it's a bit tricky, because now, you know, I say it to God, and then God says, now confess it to a friend. And then we're like, okay, no, wait, backtrack. God, you didn't say that. You didn't say that. Let's talk about other things, you know, and then we move on. Right? Now he said that, you know, because he wants to deal with those things. So the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and to heal us. And so many times, it is certain things that were done to you. But you know what? The response of our hearts in getting angry or upset, the bitterness that responds is our choice, right? Even though you were maybe wrongfully treated, you were like it was completely, it wasn't your fault. Jesus says, forgive, because I've forgiven you. You know, because of our sin. I don't know if you recognize and realize the sin that we did, not in doing smoking and drinking and all the bad stuff that we had in our BC days. That was bad. But do you know what the ultimate sin is that you and I committed? We call it high treason. There's the king. And if you sin against the king, there's a kingdom and there's a ruler, the king, and you offend the king directly. Do you know what? In most kingdoms, you'll be killed, you know, on the spot. Now, we did that in rebelling against the king by not following his ways, but following our own ways, our sinful ways. That's what we committed to the king. That's why, you know, anything that people have done against us is less than that sin of high treason. We need to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. I'll talk about that in a bit more in a second. So let me just lead you up. I'm not going to show you the whole story. You'll have to go and Google that. Just this little snippet. It's such a powerful moment. There's actually two occasions, two people in this scenario in the book of Kings. Firstly, the one guy is Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, right? We all know what that story was about. But this king really felt sorry for himself. So much so, he was a God-anointed, ordained king. But yet, he never accomplished anything great. In fact, he did many bad things. right? But you could look at his life story. His wife was this really, strong woman, and she went into the occult and things. But he always in the whole story, he felt sorry for himself. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Okay, then you see this prophet Elijah, and he's this powerful man of God. You know, he comes and he does things that no one has ever seen before. In fact, you know, even when the New Testament comes, they refer back to him as this great prophet because he really did amazing things. He was, you know, Old Testament times, he raised people from the dead, you know, before it ever happened before then. So, I mean, this was really an amazing prophet, and he had this amazing ministry. He would come to the king of Israel, to Ahab, and he would say to him, there's going to be a drought. Boom, rain stops. You know, then he would go and God would supernaturally take care of him. And, you know, then we know of this powerful scene where God sends him back to the king. And he says, well, now God is going to turn around the drought. But first he needs to do some judgment here. And then he says, well, get all the Baal priests and they gather together. And there's the one altar and he makes the altar. You know the story on the altar of Elijah. They pour the water. And the Baal prophets, they shout there the whole day. They cut themselves. They wait for Baal, and Baal doesn't do anything. Eventually, Elijah comes. He prays to God, and fire from heaven consumes the altar. Powerful demonstration. They wipe out the all the pagan priests and all the pagan things. Really a powerful demonstration. And then Elijah goes on his knees. Once again, one of those powerful scenes. And he calls the rain to come. First, a cloud appears, the size of a man's hand, and then the rain pours. This is a word for Cape Town. I receive it, right? The rain comes. It's going to come soon. He prays, and the rain comes, and then, you know, he even gets teleported, you know, past Ahab in his chariot. He runs so fast, he passes him by the Holy Spirit. And then the following happens. Jezebel finds out about what happened, that all the Baal prophets were killed. And she says, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And then this powerful man of God runs for his life. Right? One of those really weird scenes. It's like, weren't you just there? You know? Did you not just see what happened? I mean, you were the one that made it happen through God. And he runs. All right, so we're going to pick up that scene and then we'll talk about it afterwards.
Elijah forgot to trust God and fled for his life.
Oh God, I have had all I can stand. Let me die now before Jezebel finds me. I am ashamed of myself. I have failed to trust you. I am no better than my sinful fathers. Just let me die.
Elijah fled for 40 days deep into the wilderness to hide in a cave. He came to Mount Sinai, the same mountain on which Moses received the Ten Commandments. There, God spoke to him.
Elijah, what are you doing here?
Everyone has forsaken your law except me. All of your prophets have been killed. I am the only one left that worships you, and they seek my life.
Go and stand on the mountain before the Lord.
As Elijah stood before the Lord, there came a strong wind, but God was not in the wind. Then there came an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. Finally, there was a fire from heaven, but God was not in the fire. God was trying to show Elijah that he was far more terrible than Jezebel. Then, when the wind, earthquake, and fire had ceased, Elijah heard God speaking in a still, small voice. He asked Elijah the same question he had asked before.
Elijah, what are you doing here?
Elijah hadn't learned anything. He was still feeling sorry for himself, so he answered just as before.
Everyone has forsaken your law except me. All of your prophets have been killed. I am the only one left that worships you, and they seek my life.
All right, if you would have it this way, go and anoint Elisha to take your place as my prophet. And though you don't know it, there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to the statues of Baal and have not kissed his feet. Now go your way. All the family of Ahab shall die.
Elijah found Elisha plowing with his oxen and anointed him to be a prophet. The Lord has said you are to be his prophet.
I will sacrifice my oxen to the Lord and follow you immediately.
Quite dramatic, isn't it? just a couple of things there. So this Elijah, he was, you know, he came to God and he said, I'm the only prophet left. Was he the only prophet? No, he wasn't. In fact, God said it later. He said, there are 7,000 prophets that I've reserved. So what had happened? Elijah had believed a lie, right? He bought into a lie. And that lie was so powerful that it defined him because he didn't recognize it as a lie. And so God had this whole scenario with him. I like that phrase. I don't know what translation that is, but God said that comic book word said, he said, the words were, God wanted to show Elijah that he was more terrible than Jezebel, right? It's interesting use of words. I would say more powerful, more whatever. But that's the point. God was demonstrating something to Elijah, but yet he was so pulled down by what he believed that he couldn't, by his disappointment, that he couldn't lift himself up again. And then this is the saddest part of the story. Then God eventually says to him, well, Elijah, have it your way, right? I was hoping that you would choose my way. But now, you know, I've tried everything, but you're just staying there and you can't pick yourself up, back up. You know, have it your way. And the following thing he says to him is go and anoint another prophet. He actually tells him a couple of things to do. But then we see him anointing Elisha, and Elisha goes in the power of Elijah and he does, you know, continues the ministry. But isn't that sad? That one of the greatest prophets that ever lived couldn't pick himself up now because of disappointment, right? He had just this disappointment and it just overwhelmed him, right? Now, who is responsible to get ourselves out of our disappointment? You yourself, right? God's not going to do it for you. He can show you the fire, he can show you the whirlwind, and the still small voice can come. Right? He can do all of that. But you actually need to make a decision to depart from the lie that you believe in. And sometimes we love the lies that we believe in because it gives us a sense of comfort. You know, like we said earlier, it's almost a bit satisfying in a negative way. Right? Now you need to recognize that lie for what it is. You know, if Elijah realized, I'm sure he's sitting back in heaven right now looking at that, you know, back at the scenes of that time, thinking, I was so stupid. I believed such a stupid lie. Right? Why did I believe the lie? That lie hindered me from having the best that God had for me. Because God had great things set up for Elijah. His ministry would have gone from glory to glory. He would have done even greater things after his first series of doing things for God. And so God calls us to lift up ourselves, to reject the lies, to break the lies that we believe, and instead to choose to listen to the still small voice. And that's the thing with the still small voice. It's subtle, right? It's subtle, so subtle that you can choose to not hear, not listen. Isn't that amazing? The King of Kings, the most powerful being in the universe, chose to speak in such a way that you and I can reject it. I mean, if it was a powerful, it was like a booming voice in this place, none of us would not listen. But yet God chooses, loves those that love him. Because those that love Jesus, love his voice. Even if it's a still small voice, they can find it. They search it out. They say, Jesus, I would rather hear your voice. And many times, just in us following God, did you know that Elijah was a broken man? Did you see he was feeling sorry for himself, man? He was like in a pity party. I always say Christians are allowed to go to parties. But one party you're not allowed to go as a Christian is a pity party, right? You're never allowed to go to that place. You mustn't give yourself that space to feel sorry for yourself, because that is an offense to God. But Elijah's healing, he would have gotten his healing if he just heard God. If he recognized his voice and he received it, he would have been healed. He was a broken man, and the words that God gave him was enough to heal him. So God heals in many ways. He heals through his presence. He heals our hearts through his presence. He can heal us through someone praying for us and someone ministering to us. There's so many ways that God heals. Sometimes the most, to me, God heals through his word. When I hear what God says, sometimes I need to understand as well, and then it heals me, right? But God wants us to have our fountains being pure, so that those waters that flow would be good to those around us. So that's the first one. Jeremiah 31, this is the second scripture. 31 verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then verse 34, it's not on the screen, but it says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. You see, God invites us in this day and age, in this covenant, into what I call the divine dance. God calls us to dance with him. You know, so in the old covenant, and it's such a powerful picture there. I want you to see how God says, well, I took my people, I took them by the hand, and I led them out of Egypt, and I was like a husband to them, right? That is the old covenant. That's the way God related to his people. He had such a care about his people that he had to use the imagery of a husband and a wife. He says, but I was like a husband to them. But in the New Testament, you know, the New Covenant is more glorious, much more glorious. And so now it's, God invites us to a place where it's not a written rules. You know, we don't have any rules written in this church. You know, there's not a, you know, stuff for us to follow. No, it's in our hearts. It's a responsiveness from our hearts. And no one can tell you how to do it. It's a dance. It's God is inviting you to this divine dance with him. And so if you think of, my wife really loves dancing. In fact, has anyone ever been to Hartenbos? Hey, some people, the Durbanites, you don't know what Hartenbos is. In any case, this Hartenbos is like this really, really Afrikaans place. It's Pretoria and Bloemfontein by the sea, right? And so my wife and I, we went dancing. I think we were the only people dancing because, you know, all the young, it was like a young vibe. But in any case, we were desperate, so we went to dance in Hartenbos. And my wife's a really good dancer. And those of you that know about dancing will know the better the wife can follow, the more momentum you have, right? And the more you pick up speed, and you can do much more as the wife follows. Now, of course, you know, the more the wife doesn't follow, the stronger the wife wants to indicate, the worse it becomes, because then you really can't do much. All right, but now the longer you dance together, the better you become to read the signs. Okay? So now there's this move, you know? And, you know, so now you need to know what the wife needs to do and the man needs to do. And there's these little signs. And the more you dance, the more, you know, eventually it's just a glance. You know, okay, that's what we're going to do. Right? So there's this responsiveness. There's this flow. And I want to say that's how a relationship with God is like. He's not gonna force himself on you. It's just this little hints. And when it goes this way, we need to follow. And as we go, there's a momentum. There's this dance that God invites us in. Because he loves us. And that's the dynamic he wants from us. He doesn't want slaves. He could choose to say, this is what you will do today. Here's your schedule. Boom. You must do this and this and this. And then I'll be pleased. No. He instead invites us into a dance. Still small voice. You can choose to reject the voice. Or you can choose to obey the voice. Right? Now, some of us, maybe you've forgotten. You know, God has said things to you and you just left it. Don't worry. God is the God of the second chance. Just go back to there. Right? Don't try and tell God now what needs to happen. Just go back to that time when you sort of walked away. You know, and said, God, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to allow you to dig there. And sometimes God is, like I said, he loves us. And so he wants to dig at things in our hearts. And sometimes he strikes a chord and we're like, oh, I don't want to go there. Right? I don't want to actually, is anyone relate with that? I relate with that. God, not that. Please, no. You know, sometimes, you know, we can't go there. But did you know that God knows that? Did you know that God won't force himself on you? And did you know that he knows absolutely perfectly who you are? So he knows where he can put his finger and that it is the right time because he's God and he knows you. So when he does put his finger there, it means he can heal it and he can fix you and he can do it. But he invites you to respond to his call. There's that, some of you might have seen the little video that went around with the little girls dancing. I showed it to my little girl, Malaya, where they sing that song. How does it go? I danced in the morning, I danced in the night. Who's heard that song? Someone needs to help me now. You haven't heard the song? Okay, I'll read the song. I won't sing it. In any case, so now there's this little video clip that my little girl loves, of course. It's like dancing and everything. So, but now I can't show her the video every night she goes to sleep because then she wants to see more videos. And then the more I show her videos, the less she wants to sleep because she just gets hyper. So I had to memorize the words of the song and then sing it to her. But I like these words. So it's this song about God dancing for us and coming into this world dancing and showing himself. It says, this is just a part of the words. I danced for the scribes and for the Pharisees, but they would not dance and they wouldn't follow me. I danced for the fishermen, for James and John. They came with me and the dance went on. And so powerful. The Pharisees, they were just too good for Jesus to dance with him. They were just too high and mighty and superior and too learned to go down to Jesus' level. But James and John, they just followed. They were dancing with Jesus and they really loved it. The final scripture for this morning, Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with men. So you and I, we've been called to be his church. We've been called to be his place of habitation. God comes to indwell in us as individuals. We together collectively here form his church. And we of course know it's not the building, it's not the schedule, it's not the event, it's us. We are his church. He comes to inhabit us. And so we called to be conduits of his grace, He uses us to reflect His image in the world. The world needs His love. Amen? Durban needs the love of God. And you and I are called to be conduits of His love. And now, I want to look at three things. This is actually leadership principles, but it goes for every believer. Firstly, the currency of the believer or the leader is trust. Okay? The more people can trust you, the more they're open to your leading. Right? Now, there are three things that people ask to be able to determine, can they trust you? The first one is, do you care for them? Do you care for them? If someone cannot answer that question, they cannot trust you. In fact, only a fool will willingly follow someone they do not trust. Isn't that true? Right? I said willingly. Sometimes, of course, you find a Hitler and, you know, or a dictator, and by fear, he gets people to follow him. Right? But only a fool will willingly choose to follow someone that doesn't care for him. So care is so important. We must show. And sometimes we're really good at caring for people, but we're not so good at communicating it to people. Right? So there are people around you, you really love them, but you haven't told that to them. How must they know it? Right? You must show it, demonstrate it, and tell it to them. Then secondly, okay, let me say it this way. If we are caring, people can trust our person. If we have character, people can trust our promises. And if we are competent, people can trust our performance. Right? So there's those three things. Care, character, and competence. God calls us to be effective in all three of those areas. Our character, in other words, integrity. So in other words, do you do what you say? If I say something and I say it often and, you know, I never follow my word up, people cannot trust you. Right? If you must say, you know, God's word is amazing. If God says something, He does it. Right? His word is perfect. Right? We need to emulate God. We need to emulate integrity because that's who God is. And so when you say something, you must do it. Right? If you commit to something, a duty in church, you must do it. In you doing it, sticking to your word, you are reflecting something of who God is. Right? You cannot back down. Right? That is reflecting who God is. And thirdly, is competence. And sometimes we don't think competence is a Christian virtue, but it is. Because people want to trust the fact that God has done something in and through us, right? Then again, they can follow us. So God wants us to reflect Him on all spheres, in all ways, and He wants to use us. Can anyone say amen? Right. I want to pray for us this morning, and I believe God is just continuing. He started something, but He wants to continue work in our hearts. So let's just bring our hearts to Him. The Bible says, bring to me your heart, not your garment. In other words, bring the inside, not the outside. Don't bring to me performance. You know, I often come to God and then I say, God, I did this and this and this and this. This you called me to do and that you called me to do. And God says, well, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you. So bring you to God and say, God, come and work in me. So Father, we thank you that we can surrender our hearts and say, even our hearts belong to you. So many times I find myself wanting to keep my heart for myself, Lord. Wanting to hold it back. Wanting to withhold you from accessing my heart. But God, how foolish is that? You know me, Lord. You love me. You love us. And you know where you want us and where you're going to take us and what are the possibilities. And so, Father, this morning I ask that you would heal every heart in this place. But God, first we choose to surrender. Show us now, God. Sometimes we're not even mindful of the ways and the times and the places where we keep you out, God. But this morning, come and access the deepest places of our hearts. We give you permission, Lord. I want to make just a simple prophetic action this morning. Bible talks about prophetic action. Moses lifted up his staff. It wasn't the power of his staff. It wasn't the force of that action that opened up the Red Sea. It was just the fact that he took his staff, listened to God, and he did what God said. Now I want you to do a prophetic action. If that's you this morning, we often do this, but this morning I want you to understand what you're doing. If you're saying, God, I allow you. I give you permission. I choose to take a leap. But if I'm freaking out because I don't know what's going to happen, but I choose to trust and believe that you're a loving Father, that you're not going to shame me, Lord. And I want to say that to you this morning. God will never shame you. He will not put you to shame. He'll never do it. He'll protect you. But he knows what needs to happen, and he knows what is necessary. But if you want to say, God, I trust you this morning, I give you the right. Do a prophetic action by raising your hand. In fact, raise both hands to the heavens. Say, Jesus, I give you permission. And I want to say, I'm not going to even do lots of ministry this morning. Jesus takes note of what you're doing right now. He will be faithful on this journey. He will take you on a journey. He will take you by a hand. Like it says there, he will take you by a hand like a husband. He will lead you. Then you need to dance with him. For some of us, it's not an instant thing. It's going to be a process, but he will do it. So Father, thank you for every hand that is raised now. Thank you that you will do it. Thank you, God, that you will complete the good work that you've started. God, you will not let it, Lord, stop at some point, but you will finish the healing that is necessary. Thank you for every heart. That Holy Spirit, that you come now, Father, that virtue flows from the heavens. Even God, as the woman that touched the hem of your garment, Lord, she was healed. Thank you for healing virtue flowing into hearts right now. Thank you that you're healing, that you're restoring, and that you're finishing those journeys. God, you're showing the next step, and you, Lord, you're giving the next hint of what needs to happen. Father, thank you for, Lord, a courage for your sons and daughters here to open to a brother, to a sister, Father, to confess whatever sins need to confess, even if it's secret sins, God. But we thank you that what needs to come out into the open, that it will come out into the open. But I thank you, Jesus, that you heal to the uttermost of these hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.